thank you, Anita, for filling in for Jill this morning. We appreciate that so very much, and obviously the worship team and what you do every single week. Well, welcome everyone to this holiday weekend. This is a Memorial Day holiday weekend, and of course, we remember those who lay down their lives to protect us, to provide us the freedoms that we enjoy. Do you know how many American soldiers have died protecting our freedoms? 1,354,000 have been killed in action. And then, as well, those who were wounded in battle, 1,498,000. And so you put those numbers together, and we're looking at close to 3 million American lives were laid down so that we today can enjoy the freedoms that we do. And let's not forget the MIAs, the missing in action, tens of thousands throughout all the wars that we've had in our country. And so sometimes it's easy to forget. It's a day off, and we go on with our regular, routines. And yet there are a lot of families this weekend that are remembering those whose loved ones laid down their life in our behalf. So, but thank you for being here. And before we look into the Word, and we're not going to look at a passage in 1 Timothy, we have about four or five messages left. I'm going to wait until next week, since it's a holiday weekend, so we're going to look at something else this morning. But if you notice in your bulletin, this coming Wednesday, one of our members is going on a great, great trip, and that is Richard Turner. Richard is joining the other 12 members of Mission Zambia 2016, and we're just so very, very happy about that, because some of us have gone on that trip. I'm one of them, and I know exactly what awaits Richard starting this Wednesday when he joins the others, and they fly out of Oklahoma City and begin their trip. But this will be the mission of Mission Zambia 2016. It's located outside Dola, Zambia, at Wisdom Community School. Number one, they will paint the interior and exterior of the kitchen building, which is a brand new building, build cabinets and shelving, landscaping, miscellaneous repairs. That's several will probably be doing that. And then the major focus of that week will be to conduct Camp Wisdom, which is essentially a VBS program, 5 days, which will be a week, starting a week from tomorrow. And this is going to be for 400-plus children in grades 1 through 7. 400, can you imagine that? I thought we were overwhelmed several years ago when we went. It was several hundred. Now it's almost double that, but they're going to have their hands full. And then they also visit a local church, and evidently Ed or somebody will be preaching in the local church there. So they all leave Wednesday, June 1st, and they fly via Dallas. They go from Oklahoma City to Dallas, to London, to Nairobi, and then on to Zambia. And they will arrive Friday in Dola, Zambia. So 41 hours of flying, including layovers. So that's a long time. So here are some of the requests. And in just a moment, we're going to have Richard come forward, and then the elders who are here this morning are going to pray over him. But just for all of you, so you can be thinking about this and remembering him in prayer, here are the prayer requests that the Edwards have laid out. Number one, that we will honor and glorify our Lord in all that we say and do. Number two, good health, logistics to go well, safety in travel, luggage arrival. If you travel overseas, you know how important that is. There will be 10 plane flights for the trip, so there's a lot of exchange of airplanes, and it's easy to lose your luggage. Number three, the team, unity, that we will show that we are His disciples by the way we love each other, that God would change us. Number four, preaching in church, share God's word and encourage the people. Number five, that's important, because I had that opportunity 3 years, I think it was, ago, maybe four now, I can't remember, but I was one of the speakers at one of the local churches, and I'm telling you, talk about an experience. It's very unlike Pioneer Bible Church. Let me just put it that way, okay? Yours truly was, well, never mind. What happens in Dola, Zambia stays in Dola, Zambia. Danny and Diane know what I'm talking about, and Alan does too. So, okay, let's go on from there. Number five, Camp Wisdom at school. The team will be able to communicate the love of God, that we will be able to teach them effectively about the story of Noah, so that's the focus, and the Ark, Noah and the Ark. Activities to go well, the teaching, the games, the music, the crafts, versus story. So, you know, they have two different groups, one in the morning, one in the afternoon, and they are going to handle all of these kids, 200 in the morning, 200 in the afternoon. Number six, the construction team will be able to complete the finish out of the kitchen building and other needs. And then lastly, number seven, the team will inspire and encourage the children to be all that God has created them to be and to be committed to attending school and studying. So those are the requests that hopefully you'll remember throughout the week as Richard leaves. I'm going to ask him to come forward now. And then Danny and Alan, would you come forward too? And we're going to pray over Richard and thank the Lord. I'm just so grateful for his willingness to go. That's a big step. It really is. He traveled overseas, and he approached me months ago about it and praying about it, and God just worked out for him. So let's pray, and I'm going to start with Alan, and then Danny. Back in the 1990s, it was seen everywhere on rings and bracelets and necklaces and hats and book bags and book covers and sweatshirts and t-shirts. You name it, became a popular accessory, especially among youth of youth groups, Christian youth groups. What am I referring to? I'm referring to the four letters WWJD, which stand, of course, for what would Jesus do? Do you know the origin of this particular question? Charles Spurgeon actually brought it up twice in a sermon that he preached way back on June 28th of 1891. And in that particular message, he cites the source of the question as coming from a book that was written by Thomas a Kempis in Latin, which translated means the imitation of Christ. So he borrowed it from Thomas a Kempis. But it really became popular because of a little book written by Charles Sheldon near the turn of the last century called In His Steps, which had as a subtitle the question, "What would Jesus do?" This particular book ranks as one of the all-time best sellers with over 30 million copies sold. This fictional story begins on a Friday morning when an unemployed man wanders into a small town church pastored by Reverend Henry Maxwell asking for help. After hearing the man out, the pastor refused to assist him and then showed him the front door of the church. Well, come Sunday morning, the pastor, along with his people, dressed in their Sunday best, are gathered in church as we are like this morning. And they too were singing hymns and about Jesus and following him and walking in his steps and taking up his cross if need be. Well, during the service, in walks this unemployed man, and he walks down the center aisle of the church to the very front, and he turns around and he addresses the stunned congregation. And he says, among other things, this: "It seems to me that there's an awful lot of trouble in the world, and that wouldn't exist if all the people who sing such songs went and lived them out." Well, upon saying that, this man collapsed, and then he died within a few days. And of course, that stunned the pastor and the church congregation. But to their credit, they determined to change. They vowed to live for a whole year by asking themselves the question before they made any decision, what would Jesus do? And then the rest of Sheldon's book consists of various accounts in which church members confront situations in which their need to make a decision is resolved by, you know, those four letters, WWJD. So that's the background story behind this question, what would Jesus do? Now, whether Sheldon was familiar with Charles Spurgeon or Thomas a Kempis, we don't know. It's possible that he was just inspired himself to come up with that subtitle. What we do know is that back in the early 1990s, a youth leader in Holland, Michigan, began a grassroots movement to help teenagers in her youth group remember the question raised in Sheldon's book, and of course from there it took off across our country. Now, what would Jesus do is a good question to ask yourself when confronted with a decision of great importance. But I propose that we live each day with another question in mind, and that is, what if Jesus came today? I think that's the more important question. What if Jesus came today? Now, some of you might be wondering right now, is it really possible for Jesus to come back today? Well, the answer is yes. One of the enduring beliefs of God's people through the centuries has been that of Christ's return to rule and reign in righteousness. Now, this belief that Jesus Christ could return at any moment is referred to by theologians as the imminent return of Jesus Christ. The English word imminent comes from a Latin verb which means to overhang. Thus, imminent is defined as the following: hanging over one's head, ready to befall or overtake one, close at hand in its incidence. Therefore, an imminent event is always close at hand in the sense that it could happen at any given moment. Other things may happen before the imminent event, but nothing else must take place before it happens. If something else must take place before an event can happen, then that event is not imminent. So when an event is truly imminent, we never know exactly when it will happen. Now, according to Dr. Reynolds Showers of the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, since we never know exactly when an imminent event will occur, three things are always true, according to Dr. Showers. First, we cannot count on a certain amount of time preparation before the imminent event happens. Therefore, we should always be prepared for it to happen at any given moment. Second, we cannot legitimately set a date for its happening. As soon as we set a date for an imminent event, we destroy the concept of imminency because we thereby say that a certain amount of time must transpire before that event happens. And then third, we cannot legitimately say that an imminent event will happen soon. The term soon implies an event must take place within a short time. By contrast, an imminent event may take place within a short time, but it does not have to in order to be imminent. Thus, imminent is not equal to soon, according to Dr. Showers. Now, as we apply this concept of imminency to the second coming of Jesus Christ, it means that his next coming is always hanging overhead. It is constantly ready to befall or overtake us. It is always close at hand in the sense that it could happen at any given moment. And because we do not know exactly when Christ will come, three things then are always true. First, we cannot count on a certain amount of time transpiring before Christ's coming. Therefore, we should always be prepared for it to happen at any given moment. Second, we cannot legitimately set a date for Christ's coming. We cannot do that. And third, we cannot legitimately say that Christ's coming will happen soon. Now, does the New Testament teach the imminency of Jesus Christ? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. It sure does. The New Testament reveals that no sooner had Jesus ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives than his disciples expected him to return at any moment. In fact, the New Testament church as a whole held to the perpetual hope of Christ's imminent return. The Apostle John tells us in the last chapter of his gospel, and I want you to turn here to John chapter 21. The Apostle John tells us in John 21 that a rumor went around the early church that Jesus had promised to return even before John's death. And we see this in John 21 in a couple of verses. So look with me at verses 21 through 23. This is what John writes. So Peter, seeing him, that is John, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, notice now, this saying went out among the brethren, that the disciple would not die, but only if I want him to remain until I come. What is that to you? They took that to mean that John would not die until Jesus returned. Now, are there other verses that support the concept of Christ's imminent return in the New Testament? There are. And I want to point out several to you. The first one is 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22. So look at that verse with me as well. The last chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, and notice what Paul writes there. If anyone does not love the Lord, you still turning there? I want you to see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. It's pretty strong, isn't it? And then notice the next word, Maranatha. Leon Morris said this term consists of three Aramaic words. You didn't know that that word was Aramaic. It is. Mer, Lord, Anad, Ar, and the come. Thus the meaning, Maranatha, Ar, Lord, come. William Barclay in his commentary explained the significance of Paul using this Aramaic term in a letter to a Greek church located in Corinth. This is what he writes. It is strange to meet with an Aramaic phrase in a Greek letter to a Greek church. The explanation is that that phrase had become a watchword and a password. It summed up the vital hope of the early church, and Christians whispered it to each other, identified each other by it in a language which the heathen could not understand. Isn't that interesting? So they were speaking that word, Maranatha, and then identified each other as Christians. And again, it means our Lord come. Turn now to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4 and verse 5. Look at what Paul writes there. We're looking at verses now to support this truth, this doctrine of the imminency of Jesus Christ's return. Philippians 4, 5, Paul writes, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." The Lord is near. James Moffat said concerning the expression "the Lord is near" that, quote, "it means the imminent arrival of the Lord rather than a spiritual presence within the church." I mean, that's probably what we would think. The Lord is near. We're thinking, oh, he's near to us. But he says, no, it talks about his coming, the imminent arrival of his coming. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher, wrote, "In all we do, we must always remember that the Lord may return at any time. His coming is always at hand, yet, but we do not know when, and so we must always live in the realization that he is coming." He is coming. Turn lastly to Revelation 22, and we're going to stay in this chapter after we look at a couple of verses. So Revelation 22, the last book of the Bible, the last chapter of the Bible. So Revelation 22, look with me at verse 7. We read this, the Lord saying, "Behold, I am coming quickly," right? Look at verse 12. "Behold," Jesus says, "I am coming," what? "Quickly." That's twice now. Look at verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly." So three times we read of this. Leon Morris says concerning this threefold announcement, "The imminence of the coming is repeated." Merrill C. Tenney comments on this by saying, "Nowhere is a date set, nor was there any definite promise that the consummation would occur within the lifetime of the first century Christians. Nevertheless, the possibility of the Lord's advent was always present." So they believed in the imminency of Jesus Christ, his imminent return. Look at verse 17, Revelation 22, 17. "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come." Dr. Showers writes concerning this, "The verb translated come is in the imperative mood, indicating the Spirit and the church were so eager for Christ to come that they commanded him to fulfill his promise to come quickly." And then he says this, "In addition, individual Christians who through the public reading of Revelation heard Christ's promise to come quickly were commanded to demand him to fulfill that promise." In other words, you and me, we are to say, "Come, Lord, come." Then look at the final verse, verse 20, that I want us to look at here. Revelation 22, 20. "He who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming quickly, Jesus." Now notice John's response. "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." So in response to Christ's assurance of his promise of his imminent return, John requests him to return. So the conclusion we must come to in light of these verses is that the New Testament does teach the truth of the imminent coming of Jesus Christ, and that the first century church possessed a fervent expectancy that Christ's coming could take place at any given moment. Now, in light of this marvelous truth that Christ could return at any moment, even today, I suggest to you that it raises an important question, which is, how then should we live? How then should we live in light of this marvelous truth that Jesus could come back today? How should we live? Well, we do not have to speculate on this at all. Jesus has given us specific instructions through the New Testament authors about how we should live in response to the truth of his imminent return. And he's shared this with a number of writers of the New Testament, one being, of course, the Apostle John. In Revelation 22, John presents a list of responsibilities incumbent upon every believer in light of Christ's imminent return. And reading these verses, one gets the feeling of soldiers about to go into battle, listening to their commanding officer, you know, give last-minute instructions, and you sense the urgency in this chapter. If you read through the entire chapter, you sense the urgency, and I suggest you that it's unparalleled in all of Scripture. As you saw a few moments ago, three times John quotes the Lord's words, "Behold, I am coming quickly," and then in response to the threefold announcement of his imminent return, John joins the Spirit, he joins the bride of Christ, and he joins other believers by saying in verse 22, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." Now what I want us to see in the time that remains is that John gives to us, in just a very short passage here in John, Revelation 22, in verses 6 through 12, John shares with us our Christian responsibilities in light of Christ's imminent return. And according to John, the knowledge that Jesus is coming back at any time makes certain demands upon our life. And what are they? That's what I want us to look at in the time that remains. The first demand, the first responsibility that we have in light of this doctrine of Christ's imminent return is that of obedience. Obedience. Look at verse 6. And we see this as well in verse 7. Verse 6. "And he said to me," now who's speaking to John here? An angel. An angel is speaking. Probably the same one who has served as John's guide earlier in this chapter, describing the New Jerusalem, what heaven is going to look like. Probably that angel. Now notice what this angel said to John. "These words are faithful and true." So the angel wants John to know with certainty that everything he has heard and seen and recorded in Revelation is faithful and true. In other words, there's not been a single exaggeration. There has not been a single falsehood. You see, what John has recorded in Revelation is faithful and true because he received it directly from the one who's declared twice in Revelation to be faithful and true, none other than the person of Jesus Christ. So the angel is telling John the words of Revelation are as faithful and true as the one who revealed them to him. Now notice John's reaction to this. "And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place." So in other words, John agrees wholeheartedly with the angel's assessment that the words of Revelation are faithful and true. He does because the same God who inspired the prophets of old to write about prophetic events also sent his angel to communicate to his bondservants like John, the things which must soon take place. This referring, of course, to the future events that are recorded in the book of Revelation. So John begins by stating that everything recorded in the 22 chapters of Revelation are faithful and true, meaning that the book of Revelation is divinely inspired, as are the other books of the Bible. The reason I'm emphasizing this is because a lot of people reject the book of Revelation today. They reject it because they don't understand it. This book is just as inspired as every other book in the Bible. And what this means then is that from beginning to end, the Bible is the Word of God given to mankind, given to you and me for our benefit and, of course, for our ultimate salvation. That's why it's so important that we read the Bible, that we know the Bible. I hope you are doing that. I hope even this year that you are involved in some type of a Bible reading plan, and you're reading through the Scriptures, because all Scripture is inspired of God, including the book of Revelation. Now look at verse 7. "And behold, I am coming quickly." Who's speaking? Well, of course we know who's speaking. The Lord Jesus Christ. And as we saw a moment ago, he repeats this promise two more times in these closing verses of Revelation, this emphasizing the importance of his imminent return. Now the word translated quickly carries the idea of suddenly or swiftly or speedily. This suggests several things. First, it means that when Christ returns, he's going to come without warning. Without warning, just like a thief comes without warning. In fact, this idea of his return being like a thief arriving on the scene is emphasized several times in Revelation. First, in Revelation 3:3, when Jesus said to the church in Sardis, he said this, "If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. You know, if we knew a thief was going to break into our house, we'd be there, right? We'd be there waiting for him. But most thieves, you know, they do it when you're not aware of it. And so Jesus is saying that he will come without warning, just like a thief comes without warning. And then the second time is in Revelation 16:15, when Jesus said, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake." So he says that. He says, "I'm going to come like a thief." And again, it means he will come without warning. And then second, this word "quickly" also suggests that when Christ returns, events will take place at a rapid rate. That is, that the things will fall into place in rapid order. And of course, you know, we've talked about that in previous messages and Sunday school lessons and so forth, about the order of the second coming and all the things that are going to take place. Well, this word suggests that when Jesus does return, a lot of things are going to happen, and they will happen according to what the scriptures say. So what is the application of this? Well, as believers, since we do not know when Christ will appear, it's important that we always be ready for it. That's the focus of my whole message this morning. Because he could return today, and we need to be ready. We got to be ready for his return. And for unbelievers, although Jesus, of course, has delayed his coming now for almost 2,000 years, don't mistake this to mean that he will never come. My friends, he will come. He will come. And in the meantime, you are to take full advantage of his mercy and grace by coming to him in faith before it's too late. And we're going to see that in just a couple of minutes. Now look at the end of verse 7. Jesus says, "Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." Now Jesus seems to be referring to obedience to what has been written in Revelation, which deals primarily with prophecy. So what is Jesus saying here? I think this, he doesn't ask us to read, you know, prophetic scripture like the book of Revelation, you know, just solely that we can analyze world events or amaze our friends, you know, with prophetic knowledge that we might have. A lot of people do that. They like to show off in that fashion. No, if we study prophecy only out of curiosity, only out of the intention to impress other people, then we are missing the point. Revelation isn't designed to entertain. It is designed to motivate us to holy living. So Jesus' point here is that when we read the book of Revelation, we should see the glory of God and the beauty of all that awaits us as Christians. And furthermore, we should sense as well the urgency of the hour in which we live, knowing that Christ's return is imminent, and as a result, we are to be striving in our lives for complete obedience. And so the question I pose of you this morning is, does obedience to the Lord characterize your life this morning? It's so important, because Jesus could come back today, and you sure don't want him finding you being disobedient when he does return. Yes, in light of Christ's imminent coming, our lives should be marked by obedience. The second duty all Christians have in light of Christ's imminent return is that of worship. The first is obedience. The second is worship. Look at verse 8. "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things." You know, this is the second time now in Revelation, the first being back in chapter 19 and verse 10, that John is so overwhelmed by what he was privileged to experience that he fell on his face and worshiped the angel that was speaking to him. Of course, what he did was impulsive. It was technically wrong. Yet John's heart, of course, was so full of praise that he just fell on his feet before the angel. And I think we can understand that. And in other words, so wonderful were the revelations that he had received. So astounding was the knowledge and understanding he had gained. So stirring was the thrill of these profound truths that he was learning that he couldn't hold back his worship. And so he fell on his feet before the angel and worshiped. But like before, John was admonished by the angel. We see this in verse 9. Look at it. "But he said to me, 'Do not do that.'" And kind of practical. "Don't do that, John. What are you doing? Don't do that." I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. Notice the angel does not admonish John to stop worshiping, nor does he admonish John that his worship was inappropriate in light of the visions that he had received. Instead, the angel admonishes John to stop worshiping him and redirect his worship to the one truly deserving of the worship, that being the Lord God. So what is the lesson we can learn from this? That the imminent return of Jesus Christ mandates that we worship God, that we worship Him. Let me remind you that worship is a dominant theme throughout the book of Revelation. I challenge you to read through Revelation, and there are so many chapters in which you find creatures and angels and the redeemed worshiping God. And that's going to be one of our primary functions in heaven as well. And so remember that the next time you get up on a Sunday morning and you think, you know, I really don't feel like going to church. Well, maybe you should feel like going to church, because this is the time that we corporately come together to worship the Lord. And we are doing this in preparation of what will be an eternity of worshiping the Lord. Yes, over and over again, the response to the prophecy revealed in Revelation is worship. And John's heart was so filled with a similar praise that he was eager to join into that worship. And I suggest to you that we too will delight in the worship of God when we live in the light of our Lord's imminent return. A third responsibility that each of us should have in light of our Lord's imminent return is that of proclamation. Proclamation. Obedience, worship, proclamation. Look first at verse 10. And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." The word seal here means to conceal or to keep secret. So John is being admonished by the angel to not conceal or to keep secret the end time prophecy that he had received. Instead, he is to make it known to the world. Why? Because the time is near, meaning Jesus' coming is near. So the angel is essentially telling the apostle John, don't close the book. Don't seal up the words of this prophecy. The time of the Lord's return is imminent. So spread the word. Spread the word. Therefore, the lesson to learn here is that since Jesus could return at any time, we are responsible to sound a warning to unbelievers. You know, I thank God that the first recollection that I have in my life of hearing the gospel was over 40 years ago when Dinah and I went to a Christian coffee house back in Kenmore, New York, outside of Buffalo, New York. And while there, I sat at a table with an individual who shared with me prophecy about the return of Christ and the events that were going to take place. And that truly is when God began to work in my heart for the very first time. I was hearing things I had never heard before. And there was that longing, that tug in my heart. I didn't receive Christ at that time. I rejected. He gave me an opportunity, and I said no. But he used prophecy to warn me of what was to come. And we need to do the same with others. Now look at verse 11. It adds a jolting thought. Look at this verse. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Who's he referring to? The unbeliever. And the one who's filthy, meaning spiritual filthy, still be filthy. Again, I think the unbeliever. And let the one who's righteous still practice righteousness. Now I think he's switching gears. He's talking about the believer. And the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Again, the believer. Now this verse obviously has puzzled a lot of people. What is the angel saying here? Is he endorsing here the status quo? I don't think so. This verse means that a person's response to the gospel message either confirms that person in sin, in their sin, or frees him from their sin. So the implication of this verse is that since the time for Christ's return is near, you better not put off becoming a believer. Why? Because the time is coming when change will be impossible. Time is coming when it will be too late to change your eternal destiny. So as this applies to us today, in light of the imminent return of Christ, we as believers must proclaim Jesus while we have time. Yes, as this verse implies, tragically for some people, the proclamation of the gospel on our part will become an instrument of damnation rather than salvation, because why? They choose to remain in their unbelief, and we're going to come across people like that who say, forget it, I don't want this stuff, and walk away. Well, they've chosen that for themselves. On the other hand, those who receive the gospel message that we proclaim see its fruit borne out in their lives. That's what John is saying here. Their faith is confirmed in personal holiness. So as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 2:16, the gospel is either an aroma from death to death for some people, or an aroma from life to life for some people. For we that are gathered here this morning, I hope for all of us, it's an aroma from life to life. We've received it. We love it. But there are others that won't, and it's going to be to them death, condemnation. Yet no matter the response to the gospel, we must proclaim it, my friends. That's what we must do. It doesn't matter if people reject it. Our duty is to proclaim it. This is our duty in light of Christ's imminent return. Well, there's one more responsibility that we must fulfill in light of the fact that Jesus could return at any moment, and that is service. Service. Look at what Jesus says in verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly. And this is our final verse for this morning. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. So Jesus declares that when he returns, he's going to reward to every man according to what he has done. What this means is that those who have received Jesus as Savior will be rewarded based upon their faithfulness in serving him in this particular life. So this declaration from Christ has in view what is called elsewhere in the New Testament, the judgment seat of Christ, where at some point after the rapture, Jesus is going to reward believers according to their works. So the truth of the matter is, if you're going to work for Jesus Christ, you had better get on with it. Why? Because he's coming again, and he may come today. Here's where prophecy, I suggest, becomes really practical. Prophecy is not given so that we can, you know, anticipate the exact time of his coming. And then as we do so, what do? We sell everything. You know, we drop out of life, climb some mountain, and just wait for his return. No, we should want him to find us busy when he comes a second time. And what awaits those who are busy serving the Lord when he returns? He tells us. Rewards. Jesus says that he's going to reward faithful service to him. Now, is it wrong to long for the rewards that Christ has promised? I don't think so. I don't think there's anything wrong about that. Our ultimate motivation, of course, for serving Christ is what? Love. It's love. But there's nothing wrong in wanting to get a reward as well from him. We ought to run the Christian race to win, as Paul says. And if winning leads to recognition, well, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. We should always desire his approval when we stand before him. So what are you doing? What are you doing to earn his approval? Are you busy serving the Lord? That's an important question. Let me remind you that Jesus teaches in the parable of the talents found in Matthew 24 that God has given every one of us a talent. He's given us a talent that is an ability to serve. And one day when he returns, he will judge our stewardship of the abilities that he has given us. And it is our responsibility, therefore, to use our abilities in strategic ways to advance the kingdom of our Lord here on earth by serving him faithfully. So I ask you again, what are you doing with your life? What if Jesus came back today and you were called before him and he said, okay, what do you have to show for your Christian life? And you stand there, I don't know. See, all of us have been given an ability, something to be used for the Lord. It doesn't have to be something like this. I'm not saying that. Your ability may be a prayer warrior. Thank God for that. Then pray, you know. Your ability may be to serve other people. Then serve them. Your ability may be to work with children. Do it. But do something for the Lord. That's what we see here. Now, as I bring this message to a close, a question that is often discussed among Christians is, how much time do we have before the Lord returns? That's something we all like to discuss. And for sure, we would say today, boy, there are a lot of signs on the horizon that seem to indicate that Jesus is coming soon. Well, you know, he may. I don't know. He may be coming soon. I don't know what the date will be, and neither does anyone else. But one thing we can be certain of this morning is that Jesus is coming back, and maybe even today. And because of this, we better live our lives as if he is coming back today. That is, we should obey him as we have never obeyed before. We should worship him with fervent hearts like John did. We should proclaim him with unyielding intensity, realizing that the time is short. And we should serve him as if there may be no tomorrow, because tomorrow just might never come. So like John, may our heart attitude be today as well as every day, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Father, thank you for this truth of your word that is so real and powerful, the imminent return of Jesus Christ. We who have placed our faith in him, Lord, believe that he is coming again. And yet, at times, Lord, we have the tendency to keep pushing that date off and saying, oh, he's going to come sometime. And we live our lives as if we have years and years and years before he will come. But Lord, we've been reminded this morning that Jesus could come today. And if he did, what would he find in us? I pray, God, that every one of us would contemplate that, think about that, and if necessary, a change, Lord, so that we will hear from our Lord himself, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But Father, thank you for the hope that we have, the reminder, Lord, in the midst of a world that at times so overwhelms us, that it's so evil. There's so much going on that confuses us, and we begin to lose faith and we wonder what's going on. But Lord, you're in control, and we know that the time is coming for our Lord to return. So God, help us to keep that in mind and to live each and every day with that truth in mind, I pray. For I pray this in Jesus' name.